Our Father, we thank you for the amazing blessing you give us to open your word every week and how you bless us through it. And Lord, this week we pray that you would use this text to show us where sin still remains in our lives and our hearts, and then to refresh us with the grace of the gospel to comfort us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at the account of the rich young ruler. And what we saw was that Ron Swanson is one of the greatest characters in television history. What we actually saw was that Luke explained Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector by showing what the Pharisees' beliefs look like in real life. If you look back at that parable in verses 9 through 14, Jesus tells us how we should pray, how we should approach God. And he does this because in the previous parable, in verses 1 through 8, the widow continually approaches this unjust judge, asking him for justice, asking him to hear her case, and he repeatedly refuses to do so. And Luke tells us in verse 1, Luke 18, verse 1, that this parable was to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So the widow, the persistent widow, teaches us that we need to continually pray to God and not lose heart. So it's fitting then that if we're to continually pray, that we know how to pray. And Jesus tells us how to pray by giving us a bad example and a good example. The Pharisee is the bad example, which is shocking because the Pharisee was the person who always did the right thing. People viewed them as more righteous than everyone else. And yet when he comes to the temple to pray, he goes to the middle of the courtyard where everyone can see him. And he raises his face to the heavens and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am better than everyone else. And Jesus tells us that this man will eventually be humbled. On the other hand, a tax collector who everyone disliked comes to the temple quietly, goes to a location where he thinks no one will see him, and he lowers his head to the ground and he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. So last week we saw the first half of this parable in action. A rich young ruler who may have even been a Pharisee asked Jesus what he needed to do in order to obtain eternal life, while assuming he had kept all of the Ten Commandments perfectly. Jesus exposes this wrong evaluation of himself, and he went away sad. He went away humbled. This week, we come to the second half of this parable in action. The blind beggar, like the tax collector, shows us what a correct approach to Jesus looks like. He doesn't go away sad. He doesn't get humbled like the rich young ruler. He follows Jesus, glorifying God to everyone around. Jesus tells him, your faith has made you well, or as the CSB puts it, your faith has saved you. So that is what we are going to look at this morning. What does the blind beggar teach us about true faith? He shows us three things. First, true faith requires a correct evaluation of self. Second, true faith requires a correct evaluation of Jesus. And third, true faith requires Jesus' work. So first, true faith requires a correct evaluation of self. Look with me at verse 38. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In order to ask for mercy, you first need to realize that you need mercy. You don't ask for something that you don't need. The Pharisee and the rich young ruler don't get this. They don't think that they need mercy. The Pharisee thanks God that he's better than everyone else. And the rich young ruler thinks that he can earn salvation entirely on his own because he's kept all of the Ten Commandments perfectly. Jesus says that the Pharisee will be humbled, and the rich young ruler goes away sad. But look at who is commended in this chapter. In verses 1 through 8, Jesus says that the poor, persistent widow shows how God's elect people should cry to him day and night. In verses 9 through 14, a tax collector who asks for God's mercy goes down to his house justified. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus says that the kingdom of God belongs to infants and little children. Here in this passage, Jesus tells us that a blind beggar was saved by his faith. And in the very next chapter, Jesus calls Zacchaeus, the tax collector, a son of Abraham. All of these people are socially marginalized. They don't have the power or the wealth of the rich young ruler or the Pharisee. And because of that, they can see clearly who they are and their need for mercy. I think that Luke is telling us something important here. The kingdom of God is not for those who think that they're good, they're self-sufficient. They don't need someone to save them. Rather, the kingdom of God is for people who realize their need for a savior, their own ineptitude, their own weakness. The kingdom of God is for those who look to Jesus for salvation. Consider this blind beggar. Mark 10 tells us that his name was Bartimaeus, while Matthew tells us that there were two blind beggars. In Luke's account, he focuses on Bartimaeus and he doesn't name him. Leaving him nameless shows how marginalized Bartimaeus was. People didn't even know what his name was. Being blind in this time meant that you were completely at the mercy of others to provide for you. You either came from a rich family that could provide for you. You remember Mephibosheth, that name is really hard to pronounce, in Samuel, who is a invalid son of Jonathan, and David brings him to his table and cares for him and provides food and everything that he would need. I'm not going to try to say his name again. On the other hand, if you didn't have a rich benefactor to look out for you, you were like Bartimaeus, this blind beggar at the side of the road. There was no job you could find in the first century to provide for yourself while being blind. The vast majority of jobs, over 80%, were manual labor, farming, fishing, and etc. Furthermore, Bartimaeus was spiritually marginalized as well. Leviticus 21:18 tells us, "No one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man, blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long." Bartimaeus is ceremonially unclean. And what this means is that in Leviticus through Deuteronomy, God lays out requirements for what you must do in order to go to the temple. And the requirements gradually got stricter and stricter the closer you went into the temple. So the high priest had the most strict requirements, while the common Israelite had the most relaxed requirements. But everyone had this system where they had to evaluate if they were clean or unclean in order to go to the temple. Now, this does not mean that cleanness, that people who were clean were better or more obedient to God's law than people who were unclean. Bartimaeus was not necessarily an unbeliever or had done something wrong to be cursed with blindness. But this was not the popular belief at the time. In John 9, Jesus passes by a man who had been blind from birth, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They may have been drawing from Exodus 4:11, where God says, "Who makes man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" The disciples and all of the religious leaders at the time assumed that God made people blind or lame as a punishment for the sin of individuals, either this man or his parents. So, of course, when Bartimaeus cries out for mercy, the crowd immediately tries to silence him. Look at verse 39. "And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent." Like the disciples with the little children, this crowd tries to keep Bartimaeus away from Jesus. This is another example of a wrong evaluation of self. The crowd assumes that Bartimaeus' blindness is his own fault. It's a punishment by God. And since they are not blind, they should be the ones following Jesus, not Bartimaeus. This is the prayer of the Pharisee all over again. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Like the rich young ruler, this is another wrong interpretation of the law. The rich young ruler thought he could keep all of the Ten Commandments. Here, the law was not intended to encourage people to marginalize those who were ceremonially unclean. Rather, being ceremonially unclean was meant to teach people about how far-reaching sin is. In fact, it was nearly impossible for someone to go their entire lives without being ceremonially unclean. Ceremonial uncleanness was a part of everyday life. If you buried a relative, you became unclean. Women who gave birth became unclean. If you touched a dead animal, you became unclean. And on it goes. None of these activities are sinful activities. These are common, everyday activities that made one unclean. In this distinction between clean and unclean, God was teaching his people that sin is even more far-reaching than ceremonial uncleanness. Just as it is impossible to go your entire life without being ceremonially unclean, even more so is it impossible to go your entire life without sin. All of us are under the curse of sin, and none of us can avoid it. We need something that can cleanse us from our sin. But the crowd does what all of us do. We make false divisions between ourselves and other people. You know, we have the righteous Browns fans on the one hand and the Steelers fans on the other. And while I struggle with this division, I believe that the Bible teaches us that even Steelers fans can enter the kingdom of God. We come up with ways to see ourselves as worthy of God's grace while making reasons for why others should never receive it. If you go to a prison and you ask an inmate, "Are you a good person?" he'd probably respond with, "Yeah, look at all of the people who are here who did way worse things than me." Very few people think that everyone should go to heaven. Most people are uncomfortable with the fact that the most evil people could go to heaven. Most people believe that God must punish injustice in this world in some way. However, when you ask them if they are the ones who are going to bear God's judgment, if they are the ones who are going to go to hell, all of them will say, "No, that's for people who are worse than me." And it keeps on being pushed down and down the ladder. Hitler probably had reasons for why he should go to heaven. But that's not what Bartimaeus does. Bartimaeus doesn't come up with reasons why he deserves eternal life more than the guy next to him. Bartimaeus doesn't prop up barriers to distinguish himself from others. As soon as he hears that Jesus is close by, he cries out to him as loud as he can. True faith requires us to see who we are in relationship to God. True faith requires that we see our need for mercy, for salvation, for healing. True faith requires that we don't see the law as a challenge to keep, but as a mirror that shows us our flaws and points us to a Savior. But that's not all that true faith requires. We have to recognize the fact that we need mercy, but we also need someone who can show us this mercy. True faith also requires that we have a correct evaluation of Jesus. You may have recognized that when I read verse 38, I focused on the second half of Bartimaeus' plea for Jesus, his recognition that he needs Jesus' mercy. But now let's look at the first half of his plea. "And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Notice when Bartimaeus asked the crowd what's going on in verse 37, they responded by telling him, "Jesus of Nazareth is going by." So we'd expect Bartimaeus to use this same phrase when addressing Jesus. "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me." But that's not what he does. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is the title of the Messiah. This is the hope of the Jews. And it's the only time in Luke's gospel that someone calls Jesus the Son of David. I just mentioned how wrong-headed it was for the crowd to try to silence Bartimaeus. They probably thought that he had done something to deserve his fate. And since they weren't blind, they were better than him. It's so ironic that when Bartimaeus asked the crowd what's going on, they tell him Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. They don't give Jesus any honor. They don't say Jesus the Christ is passing by, Jesus the Lord is passing by, or even Jesus the Rabbi is passing by. All they know is that Jesus is from Nazareth, and he's been saying and doing interesting things, but it has no correspondence to a change in their beliefs. Or remember last week, how did the rich young ruler address Jesus? Look at verse 18. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The rich young ruler considered himself to be a good teacher. He put himself on equal footing with Jesus. And Jesus immediately puts that argument on its heels when he says, "What do you mean by good? Only God is good." Or remember how that passage ended. In verses 31 through 33, Jesus tells the disciples how he's going to save them by dying and raising again on the third day. And then Luke tells us in verse 34 that they understood none of these things. The disciples, the people whom Jesus was closer to than anyone else on the face of the earth, were blind to the message of the gospel. But blind Bartimaeus could see this truth perfectly clear. He'd never interacted with Jesus before, but apparently he'd heard enough to believe. He sees Jesus as the Son of David, as his King and Savior. This is important because David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. And while he had many faults, God made a promise to him. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God tells David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God promised David that he'd always have a son on his throne, reigning over Israel. Problem is that didn't seem to be true in Jesus' day. The Romans are in charge. There's no son of David sitting on the throne. And the Israelites tried to solve this problem in various ways. You recall after Jesus' death, in AD 70, they kick out the Romans from Jerusalem, but then the Romans come back with a vengeance and destroy the entire city. In John 6, we learn that the people tried to make Jesus king. They wanted him to take David's throne, kick out the Romans, and return Israel back to the good old days. Or in the beginning of Acts, Luke tells us that the disciples asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel at that time. They too thought that Jesus came primarily to kick out the Romans and make Israel an independent nation again. But Bartimaeus' cry to Jesus as king goes beyond that. He appeals to Jesus to have mercy on him. He recognizes that there's something more to Jesus being the son of David than simply political power. He's appealing to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, the one that Isaiah tells us will heal the blind in Isaiah 42 and proclaim the good news to the poor in Isaiah 61. In the Gospels, people often got one of these aspects of Jesus right. People would often believe in Jesus as a good teacher or a miracle worker, or they would even, as the people did in John 6, tried to make him king. But they wouldn't think of him as the Savior of the world, as the Messiah come to save the entire world. They'd limit his power to solely reestablishing Israel as an independent kingdom. They did not see that Jesus' miraculous healing and his kingship were connected, like Bartimaeus did. And we immediately see the fruit of this belief. Look with me at verse 39. "And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" The crowd tries to silence this man. And if I were in his position, I'd be afraid. There's this massive crowd, and I can't see anyone, and they could easily beat me up if I anger them. But Bartimaeus doesn't give one thought to the ridicule. He cries out even louder and more desperately, "Son of David, have mercy on me." If we correctly identify who Jesus is, then nothing should stop us from seeking and following him. It doesn't matter how unpopular our faith is or how much ridicule we get if we truly believe that Jesus is our Savior, then anything that the world can throw at us is worth it to follow Him. Is that the case for you this morning? Is Jesus worth more to you than anything else in this world? Here at Zion, we talk about what it means to treasure Jesus. This is it. Bartimaeus treasured Jesus. Do you? Most of us live in positions far from Bartimaeus' predicament. We have roofs over our heads, food on our table, and etc. But sometimes these tremendous blessings distract us from what is most important. Our comfort is not the most important thing in the world. Jesus is. Do you live a life that demonstrates that? So we have seen so far today that true faith requires a correct evaluation of self and our need for mercy. And it also requires a correct evaluation of Jesus as our King and Savior. But all of this is meaningless without Jesus' work. True faith requires Jesus' work. Look with me at verses 40 to 42. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Jesus heals Bartimaeus, and I don't want you to miss the significance of this point. It doesn't matter how much you recognize your own sinfulness, or even how much you believe in Jesus and trust in Him for your salvation, if He is powerless to save you. But we see here that the reason that we treasure Jesus, the reason that we believe in Christ, is because Jesus actually does have the power to save us. Jesus came to save sinners. There are two big reasons why Jesus performs miracles. One is to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that His power comes from God and what He says is true. John likes to use this reason. When the Pharisees come up to Jesus and ask Him why they should believe in His teachings, Jesus repeatedly tells them, "Look at my miracles, look what I've done, look at all of the signs that I've demonstrated among you." The second reason is that Jesus performs miracles because His miracles shows us what His kingdom looks like. You see, His kingdom is not what the Israelites thought it was. It's not making Israel an independent nation again. It's not reigning as only their king. Rather, Revelation 21, 3 through 4 tells us that when Jesus returns, that God will dwell with man, that He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will be no crying, no pain, no sickness, no death, no worries, no sadness anymore. Everything will be made new. Everything will be made right. You see, Jesus performing this miracle shows us that this world is not what God intended. God did not create this world to make us all suffer, to have all of this, the sickness, blindness, death, all of these curses that sin has brought upon us. Rather, God's kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, is a place where we can dwell with God forever without any of this pain. That's what Jesus comes to rule over. In Jesus' kingdom, sickness, disease, death, blindness, every ailment we struggle with has no place. They will be done away with forever. And Jesus' miracles demonstrate that. He raises the dead to life. He heals the blind and the leper. The mute speak and the deaf hear. He has the power to make all things new. This son of David will do far more than reign over only Israel. He will reign over the new heavens and the new earth forever. The reason that he has this authority is because of what he told us in verses 31 through 33, his death and resurrection. Just as Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus for mercy, so too did Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus endured the fullness of God's wrath without relief. But our sin, our weakness, the curse of this world, the curse of death, could not hold Jesus down. He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, and by doing that, he freely offers his saving grace to us through faith. Jesus promises us the eternal riches of the kingdom of God if we believe in him. We can have fellowship with God forever. There is nothing more valuable than that in this world. So our passage ends with verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Luke has clearly presented two options in this chapter. You can be like the Pharisee and the rich young ruler and rely upon yourself for your own salvation. Or you can be like this blind man, the widow, the little children, the tax collector, and rely on Jesus for your salvation. Bartimaeus entered into the joy of following Jesus. He glorified God to everyone around him. Meanwhile, the rich young ruler went away sad. The Pharisee will eventually be humbled. If you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that you're not perfect. If Jesus could use the law to show where the rich young ruler fell short, he could certainly do the same with you or with me. But we have so much more to look forward to than simply recognizing our own sinfulness. We have a Savior who cares for the most marginalized of people. No person is too unimportant for Jesus to love. No person is too sinful for Jesus to bring into his kingdom. His death on the cross earned salvation for everyone who will believe. And just as Jesus healed Bartimaeus, so too will he one day restore the entire world. There will be no more sickness, crying, pain, or death when he returns. All things will be made new. So these are the options Luke gives us. We can follow Jesus in faith, or we can go it alone. Let's follow Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the tremendous grace you show us in this passage. How far your love for us goes, that even people we don't love, that we think are worthless, you love them anyways. And when we're honest with ourselves, that's who we are. All of us are in the same boat. None of us are better than the other or more able to earn heaven than anyone else. We all need your salvation. We all need your grace. So, Lord, draw us in this morning. I pray that if anyone here does not believe, that they would come to know you. And I pray that for all of the Christians here, that you would eliminate the divisions that we prop up to justify ourselves, that you would help us love you like you love Bartimaeus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.